Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 324. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, thank you, Lord, for this time, and thank you for the opportunity to share with others around the world using this medium of the internet. I thank you, Lord, for the interest that you've given me in the particular topics that I'm going to be speaking on. I don't have total knowledge, but that's the wonder of your word, is knowing that there's so much here that we could study for eternity and not exhaust all of the meanings there. Of course, that's a little bit of hyperbole, but nevertheless, I thank you for the fact that you have preserved your words for us so that we can study about you and learn about you and praise you all the more. Bless you for the wonderful things that you're doing in our lives. Thank you for the promises that are yes and amen in Yeshua. Thank you for the promise, that the blessed hope, that you will one day return and rescue us from this present darkness, and that you will usher us into an eternity that we're going to spend with you. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua, Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me for these live internet studies. They are an hour and a half long, two segments. First segment, an hour long, entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events, where we talk about end time prophecy. Second segment, 30 minutes long, entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism, where we talk about Trinitarian versus non-Trinitarian topics. So let's jump right into the eschatology study. I've originally been working through this outline that you can see on your screen right now. It is an 18-topic study. It's far longer than just 18 weeks, however. We're just going at the speed at which I decide to teach each topic. So we're in topic 14, Mystery Babylon, discussion part 2. And technically, between the 13 and 14 as topics, I wrote this 8-week essay, broken up into, obviously, 13 and 14. Topic 13 was the first 4 weeks, and topic 14 was the last 4 weeks. So we're actually in week 8 tonight, technically. It's my essay, but it's based on a book written by Chris White, as you can see on your screen right now. It's entitled Mystery Babylon, When Jerusalem Embraces the Antichrist, an exposition of Revelation 17 and 18. So the essay that I wrote is not exactly a chapter-by-chapter breakdown of his book, but it does cover the main themes. So what we're looking at tonight is week 8, answering common objections. And they are objections to the primary thesis that Chris White is putting out. So I'm just going to go through the opening and the recap, and you'll be able to understand what I mean by why the objections are needed. So just want to welcome everyone back and remind us that we finally reached the final week in our study of this 8-week study, 8-week essay that is loosely based on Chris White's book entitled Mystery Babylon. And basically, over the last 7 sessions, we've walked through every chapter of his book somewhat. The major points: we've seen the woman riding the beast in Revelation 17. We studied her appearance, her alliance with the beast, and her betrayal. These are major themes that we hit. We heard the laments of the kings, the merchants, the sailors in Revelation 18. We saw all of that as well. We actually read the entire Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. We also were aware that there are competing views of who Mystery Babylon is. So we tested them: Rome, Babylon, Mecca, New York. And we actually saw why none of them fit according to Chris White's research. Again, I want to pause for a moment and say that we're talking about identifying Mystery Babylon as a city. This is the thesis alone, that Mystery Babylon is a city. Because if you do a survey of Christian eschatology and the differing positions out there, some will say that Mystery Babylon is not a city, but it is a system. And as a system, it has influence in many different areas of the world: politics, religion, finance, culture, even pop culture, you know, music and Hollywood and things like that. And so when we're talking about what areas of society does Mystery Babylon permeate or affect, then we don't have to limit it to a city. And Chris White didn't try to discount that reality, that Mystery Babylon as a wicked system being, you know, being ultimately controlled by Satan, does not have its hooks into nearly every facet of human society. Wherever Satan can poison the minds of human beings and do his best to thwart God's plans, he's going to do so. He's going to try to stir up that confusion, that fear, that error, wherever he goes. And so, yes, of course, we can say that Mystery Babylon has elements that are found everywhere in society. Wherever humans are found, we're going to find a certain amount of error, because Satan rides that wave of sin and allows that to wash over humans in more perverse ways than we can name. However, when we're talking about a city, a single city, likely a single city, not a mega city, not a conglomeration of multiple cities together, but a single city, then what we saw is, now I'm moving to my next bullet point here, is we unpack the shocking reality that Jerusalem will one day embrace the Antichrist, yet God's covenant promises still stand. So we're talking about a city known as Jerusalem that exists in the Middle East, in the same geographical area that modern-day Jerusalem exists now. It's the same location, but we're talking about a city whose identity isn't quite manifest at the moment. The city is there, but Antichrist himself hasn't made himself known. He hasn't revealed himself for who he truly is, if he is indeed alive on planet Earth today. There's a good possibility that he is. He might not be, but there's a good possibility. Geopolitics seem to allow for him to be here now, but we don't know who he is. But one day he will make himself known. And in so doing, he needs to do something to Jerusalem in order to get the attention of the rest of the world, namely declaring himself to be God. And that will be the moment that we realize who he is. But I think by then it'll be too late for the rest of the world, because they will have already bought into most of his other lies before then, namely that he says that he's the one true God. And this lie will be strengthened by the fact that not only will Satan be given a measure of time to reign, like 3.5 years, 1260 days, but the book of Thessalonians that Paul wrote, the letters that he wrote, warn us that God himself will send a strong delusion upon those who refuse to believe the truth. So at the time, it will be very difficult for them to even make a decision for truth because of the influence of Satan and God himself. So, I mean, that's a mess. You got to go coming from both ends. So tonight in week 8, we're going to deal with the objections. Now, these are just Chris White's objections. Later on, when we get near the end, I'm going to show you how that I've decided to piggyback on top of Chris White's objections and bring in some answers on my own that I didn't find in Chris White's work, but I'm positive that they would be consistent with his particular line of thought and his thesis if he hasn't already written about it, and I'm not aware of it. All right, so let's jump in. Why do we even need to answer these objections? Well, let's be honest, I say this view is quite hard. Jerusalem as Mystery Babylon. Now, I can understand from the preterist position, the first century labeling of Jerusalem as the harlot would have been easier the closer we get to the first century, especially since we see the temple fall, we see Jerusalem sacked. It's kind of easy to overlay the destruction passages about Mystery Babylon with what took place in the first century. And I also think that there's a measure of near-far prophecy going on, telescoping that we discussed, where part of what the preterists say should have happened actually did happen, and part of the prophecies that Yeshua gave us in his Olivet Discourse certainly apply to first century reality, at least for them. But I think now that we're living well into what we recognize as a gap between the 69th week and the 7th week of Daniel, this 2,000-year mystery gap that we're living in, we can begin to realize that the futures have a leg to stand on, and that there are a number of details that are given in Scripture that haven't taken place yet, and that we need to be anticipating in the future. For instance, the one I mentioned earlier, Antichrist taking a seat in the temple, declaring himself to be God, enslaving the whole world, demanding a kind of a digital currency passport system, whatever, that Revelation talks about. None of that was possible in the first century, nor did it happen. All right. Plus, everlasting righteousness wasn't ushered in. Israel, far from becoming the people that God promises she will be in the first century, she went off in the opposite direction. She went off into exile. Okay. She didn't inherit the land like the prophets talk about. Torah didn't go forth from Zion like Isaiah talks about, things like that. There was no new heaven and earth established in the first century. The kingdom is in our hearts. Yes, that happened. Okay. But so this view is hard. It confronts some deeply held assumptions in Christianity and in Judaism. And many Christians struggle with the idea that Jerusalem could be mystery Babylon. So tonight we're going to look at the most common objections and respond biblically. All right, here's my plan in no particular order. Objection number one, but God loves Jerusalem. Yeah, we're going to talk about that. Objection number two, doesn't this mean God has abandoned Israel? If she's Mystery Babylon, and God definitely doesn't have anything nice to say about Mystery Babylon, doesn't this mean that he's insulting the city that he loves? Has he abandoned her? Objection number three, doesn't this contradict prophecies of Jerusalem's restoration? This is where we're going to start letting Chris White steer us in the direction of helping us understand what appears to be kind of an open and shut case that it can't be Jerusalem based on certain ways that the Bible describes the destruction of Mystery Babylon. And yet, the Bible also describes the everlasting, say, permanence of Jerusalem as God's city. How does that work? Point number four, objection number four, isn't this view anti-Semitic, right? To say that God's going to destroy all of the Jews, isn't that anti-Semitic? All right, we'll look at those things. Objection number five, again, this isn't exhaustive. These are just ones that I found when I was doing my research from Chris White. If this is true, if Chris White's thesis that Mystery Babylon equals eschatological Jerusalem, why haven't more scholars taught it? I mean, if it's something that we should be able to see in the Bible, and if it's something that Christianity would be on board with, then why don't we see more of this? I mean, besides Chris White, he's not the only one that teaches it, but it doesn't seem to me to be the most popular view. And then we're going to close with some final reflections on the whole series. And then we're going to move into some more material that I'll introduce later. Okay, so before we jump into it, just again, to set the context, these objections were raised by Chris White's research in his book, Mystery Babylon, and the answers are also Mr. White's. They're not my answers, they're his answers. Okay, I want you to know that. Objection number one, but God loves Jerusalem. All right. In my essay, I say that this is probably the most emotional objection that Chris White puts out in his book. People say, how could Jerusalem, the city of David, the city God chose, be Mystery Babylon? Doesn't God love Jerusalem? All right. And White's answer is yes, of course he does. He loves Jerusalem. That's precisely why judgment has to fall. That's why judgment comes. Let's examine this from a scriptural perspective. Just a few verses. Hebrews 12:6 says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So I know I jumped from judgment to discipline, but you have to follow the biblical theme here and understand that when we're talking about someone who's in covenant with God, what feels like judgment is actually discipline. But when it comes to someone who's not in covenant with God, i.e. outside of Messiah, then we could simply label it as judgment that leads to destruction, but not judgment that leads to reconciliation. So there is a clear difference here that I need you to keep in your mind as you're thinking about what is God's relationship with Jerusalem. On the one hand, in Messiah, she's outside of that. She's outside of those boundaries. She has not embraced Messiah as a national people group, right? Israel, national Israel, is still blind to who their Messiah is. However, that's not going to remain. We know that there are prophecies of Israel being brought to her knees in repentance. Thus, she will embrace Messiah one day, and then there will be that reconciliation. But at the same time, those who do not embrace Messiah must be on the receiving end of what we're going to label as judgment. Not just discipline, but judgment, right? Sin must be judged. All right, so let's think about Israel's history, which causes us to realize that there are covenant levels on, there are covenant, there's covenant response, covenant relationship on multiple levels. And I think this is something that average Christianity implicitly knows, but they don't articulate very well. Think about Israel's history. God loved Israel, but he allowed Assyria and Babylon to conquer her because of sin. Okay, he loved Israel as a people group, promises made to the fathers, promises made to Abraham's offspring, things like that. I'll give you this land, you'll inherit the land. Promises made to David, I'll bless you and multiply you and build your dynasty, and you won't lack a descendant to sit on the throne and things like that. And yet we realize that not every Israelite can enjoy these promises. So we have to kind of balance this out. It's not an either or where God completely rejects Israel and brings a new people group called the church. And it's not the other extreme where God simply saves every single Israelite and brings everyone into this relationship. It's not an either or scenario. It's a both and. God has a covenant relationship with Israel on the natural level, and God has a covenant relationship with Israel on the spiritual level. That's what I mean by the both and. We have two levels that are spoken of here, and we have to keep both of them in mind as we're working through the texts. God loved Jerusalem, my second point, but he allowed the temple to be destroyed in 586 BC and again in 70 AD. So it's not that his love prevents him from disciplining or judging. It's rather, we're seeing that from God's perspective, there will always be a relationship with those whom God chooses. And yet at the same time, we are free will agents. God created us with a free will, so he doesn't force us into this relationship with him. And therefore, there's always going to be people who reject God's offers, and those are the ones who become the recipients of the judgments of God, versus God also, in his sovereignty, knows that there are always going to be people who embrace him, because love is a free will act. And those who embrace God and accept his offer of salvation, namely via his son Messiah Yeshua, those are the ones that will receive discipline when necessary, but ultimately the point is for reconciliation. The point is not to destroy them. So love doesn't cancel discipline, I say in my notes here. In fact, love demands discipline, but we cannot simply imagine that God can wiggle his nose, snap his fingers like Thanos, or wave his magic wand like the witch in the Wicked movies. You know, Bibbidi Bobbidi Boo, the Glinda, the witch of the East, or whatever, or she the if witch of the West. I can't remember. I watched part one of the movie, didn't see part two yet. I'm talking about Wicked, the movie that came from the musical, right? You know, with Ariana Grande. Okay, you guys know what I'm talking about. God can't just wave his magic wand and make sin disappear, right? Because he's love. He doesn't just wave a wand over planet Earth and suddenly evil disappears. Love wins out. Everybody suddenly looks up in wonder and amazement and embraces God. It doesn't work that way. We're free will agents. We choose God or we reject God. And based on our choice, God says, okay, either judgment's coming your way, or discipline might come, but ultimately reconciliation. So one of the two. So yes, God does love Jerusalem, but his love includes judgment when she turns away from him. Remember, what's her position? Covenantally, she's his bride. Covenantally, she's his bride. Even though she hasn't embraced Messiah yet, from God's covenant perspective, he married Israel. So she's all the more culpable when she plays the harlot, because there's this expectation that she's supposed to be faithful. And that's what kind of drives us to understand the relationship that God has with her, is that he's not just looking at her as some woman that he doesn't know, but he hopes to have a relationship with. No, he already has a relationship with her, even though she's in blindness. And it's not like she was saved and lost her salvation, and now God hopes that she's going to get it back. Rather, it's those two covenant levels that we're operating from. All right, part two, objection number two, doesn't this mean God has abandoned Israel? Another objection is, if Jerusalem is Mystery Babylon, doesn't that mean God is done with Israel? And my answer is absolutely not. Now, again, this is Chris White's research, but when the time comes, I'm going to push this a bit further than Chris White did to help us, I believe, understand how it can be that Mystery Babylon will be destroyed, and yet how it can be that Jerusalem will rise and remain. Romans 11:1 has Paul telling us in no uncertain terms, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. So even though she is in blindness, the covenant relationship that God has with her, that he made promises to her forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they remain. Look at Romans 11:29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, right? God doesn't go back on his word. He made promises that must come to pass, despite Israel's present state of being. God's covenant with Abraham still stands. That's my point. And Paul's warning, even in Romans 11, is that to the Gentiles, he's making this warning. If God could turn back on his word, if God could go back on his word and renege on the promises that he made Abraham, then you Gentiles need to be fearing and quaking, because that means he could go back on his promises to you too. If he can't be trusted to keep the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then what grounds is there to expect him to keep his promise to you? You know, in Messiah, maybe God will decide in the future to get rid of you and embrace a different people. Hey, maybe God is going to abandon the Christians and embrace the Muslims, right? According to Muslim theology, that might what happen. But we as Christians are like, no way, that'll never happen. We're secure in Messiah. He's not giving up on us. He's going to bring us into his kingdom one day. We Christians are banking on this, right? This is our blessed hope. And yet, there are many replacement theologians, supersessionists, who don't seem to have a problem with saying that, well, God did make these promises to Israel, but they broke their end of the bargain. They rejected Jesus. So I guess it's too bad for them, right? Too bad, so sad. They're out and we're in. Doesn't work that way. What Revelation shows us is that God will judge apostate leadership in Jerusalem, but he will preserve a remnant. Zechariah 13:8-9 says that 2/3 will be cut off, but 1/3 will be refined like silver and call on the name of the Lord. God will not be fooled. He will have a people, despite the fact that a majority of his creation will slide off into destruction one day. Yeah, but that's their fault. It's not God's fault. There's no lack of opportunity to embrace the truth. There's no lack of resources, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, right? There's no excuse for mankind. When he faces God on Judgment Day, man will absolutely not be able to point his finger at God and say, it's your fault that I didn't choose you. It's your fault that I didn't know. God's going to be like, are you kidding me? The truth was all around you. You just rejected it. Nope, your destruction is on your own head. So Israel is going to be the same way. In fact, they're even more culpable because the truth was centric to them. Jesus came both from the Jewish people and ministered exclusively to them. It's only the disciples that kind of went out to the Gentiles. So Israel has no excuse. Zero. None. Zip. Nada. Zilch. They have no excuse. Far from demonstrating abandonment, this is purification. Out of judgment comes restoration. Remember that theme. Part three, objection number three, doesn't this contradict prophecies of Jerusalem's restoration? Okay, this is where Chris White's going to have to start dealing with the idea that when we look at the identity of Mystery Babylon, she's clearly described as this harlot, this wicked city. She's in collusion with the Antichrist. She's riding the beast, right? Remember Revelation 17. She is spreading these lies and idolatry around the world. She's causing people to worship him, the Antichrist. She herself is drunk with this idolatrous worship of the Antichrist that spreads into the rest of the world. She plays host to him one day. She allows him to set up shop in Jerusalem. He takes a seat in the temple of God, declares himself to be God, right? Remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting about verse 4, I think, and keep going from there. Well, if Jerusalem is Mystery Babylon, and since we know that her destruction is spoken of in Revelation, then what do we make of the prophecies of Jerusalem's restoration? Because Mystery Babylon is spoken of as a destruction that seems to be final, and yet Jerusalem's restoration clearly is not final. So we have to kind of make sense of this. Now, some are going to say, how can Jerusalem be destroyed if the prophets also speak of her glorious future? Okay. The answer is that both are true, but they happen in sequence. This is Chris White's answer. I'm going to give you some more of my own perspective and how I worked through this seeming paradox. But this is actually also one of the initial reasons why I rejected Chris White's thesis of Mystery Babylon being eschatological Jerusalem. These are the first places that I turned to. I was like, I remember reading somewhere that Jerusalem's going to be restored, so there's no way she can be Mystery Babylon. And indeed, if you watch YouTube debates between Joel Richardson and Chris White, or just watch Joel Richardson's videos alone, you don't even have to watch the debates. Joel Richardson is a Zionist through and through. He loves Israel. I think his ministry is even based over there in the Middle East. And Joel Richardson is fond of explaining as well that there's no way that Jerusalem can be Mystery Babylon because of the very promises that God will restore Jerusalem. And so for him, again, he sees conflict. All right, here's Chris White's partial answer to what's going on. First, Jerusalem is judged as the harlot. This is true. Then, after Christ's return, she's restored as the bride. Okay? It's actually quite simple if you think about the sequencing. The judgment comes first. The restoration comes second. So they both happen, but there's a sequence. So I say in my essay here, Zechariah 14 describes the nations attacking Jerusalem, but then, and I'm kind of giving the overview now, Messiah returns, his feet standing on the Mount of Olives, fast forward a little bit, and he reigns as king. In other words, notice there that I kind of skipped over the Armageddon. He does judge the wicked nations, but ultimately for Jerusalem, the ending is a glorious one, meaning she's brought into restoration with her Messiah. She embraces him, and he establishes his kingdom, and then we go into the millennium, etc., etc. So it's a good, it's a happy ending for Jerusalem in the end, but Mystery Babylon suffers the destruction. So Isaiah 62 describes Jerusalem as a bride, a crown of beauty, a city no longer forsaken. Notice her status from forsaken into bride, you know, crown of beauty. So in my notes, I simply say it this way. The destruction of Mystery Babylon doesn't cancel the promises that we read about in the Tanakh. Instead, the destruction sets the stage for these promises. The harlot must die so that the bride can live. Now, that's a cryptic statement, and I'm going to flesh it out more in my own excursus that will follow Chris White's answers here. Let's keep going. We're at about 30 minutes into the study. Part 4, objection number 4, isn't this view anti-Semitic? All right, this is a very sensitive objection, I realize. Some say, if you identify Jerusalem as Mystery Babylon, aren't you fueling anti-Semitism? And here we must be very careful. I realize that. You know, I'm Jewish, so I don't want to come across as an anti-Semite. I mean, that's kind of weird, right? An anti-Semitic Jew. Doesn't make sense to me. All right, first of all, Revelation is not condemning all Jewish people when we read about the destruction of Mystery Babylon there. It's condemning the corrupt system in Jerusalem that aligns with the Antichrist. And if we're talking about a worldwide system, then at some level that then the Day of the Lord judgments that we read about in the book of Revelation must be effective everywhere in the world that wickedness is found. I mean, no matter where you travel, there is evil. Wickedness is exists in every corner of the globe. Wherever man is found, sin is found. And God needs to judge. And so God will allow for his judgments to have an effective cleansing effect on the earth, a judgment in some regards, but also for those who embrace Messiah, a redemption. And yet at the same time, we recognize that the epicenter of the Antichrist activities will be central to Jerusalem. Go back and read the book of Daniel. We find his activities are in and around the Middle East. Go back and fast forward to the Gospels and read through the Olivet Discourses. We see that the warnings that Yeshua gives are centered in Judea. Paul again confirms in his letters in Thessalonians that it is the temple of God where Antichrist takes his seat. He doesn't take his seat somewhere else. And then finally, when we get to the book of Revelation, we have all these details that are Jerusalem-centric in terms of certain activities like the two witnesses and the measuring of the temple and the trampling of the temple underfoot by Gentiles and certain activities that are seem to be bringing Jerusalem into a focal point as the great city. In fact, that phrase, the great city, found in the book of Revelation about 10 times, if I remember, about half of those times are Jerusalem. And then the other half are, we have to fill in, well, where is this place? So Revelation isn't condemning all Jewish people. We just need to understand how the wicked system in Jerusalem must be judged and she must be purged. Second, Revelation calls many out of her, meaning God is actually saving a remnant. He's protecting them. You know, get up and get out. Read Revelation chapter 12, where Satan comes down to earth. He's got this great wrath around the midpoint, and he seeks to destroy the woman and any what that would identify with her. Well, God prepares a place in the desert for 1260 days and says, go there, my bride, my woman, go there. And she flees into the wilderness where this place is prepared for her. And so God, far from destroying his bride at that point in time, just read Revelation chapter 12, he's preserving her. So if this was anti-Semitism, it wouldn't make any sense, right? Why does God preserve Israel at that point in time? Third, true anti-Semitism, by definition, denies Israel's covenant promises, right? I'm not an anti-Semite. This view that I'm referring to, this thesis that Chris White is proposing, it actually affirms them. It affirms the promises of God. It affirms that God will one day restore Israel to a righteous status. The remnant will embrace their Messiah. They will be ushered into a glorious millennial kingdom where righteousness will reign and where Jerusalem will enjoy a preeminent spot among all the other nations like she has envisioned all along. She just fell so drastically short in her history. I mean, the entire Old Testament is the history of Israel's failings, predominantly Israel's failings. God never failed. Israel failed time and time again. So God has been patiently waiting for the time that he can bring Israel to this place that he always envisioned. Glorious promises made to Israel. But she has just not been in a position where she's been ready yet. But one day, by God's grace, so Bezrat Hashem, God will, she will be in a place where she's finally ready to embrace Messiah after many trials. So this view that Chris White is proposing actually affirms the covenant promises that God made with Israel. They have not been emptied out by the presence of the Gentile church coming in. We have not filled up those promises somehow and simply replaced Israel. There's still a glorious future for Israel. That part of dispensationalism is actually accurate. Okay, so this position says that Israel has a glorious future after judgment. The promises say that Israel has a glorious future after the judgment. So this is not anti-Semitism. It's actually the opposite. It's consistent with the Hebrew prophets who also called Jerusalem a harlot while affirming her ultimate redemption. Part 5, objection number 5. Why don't more scholars teach this view? If this is so accurate or consistent with Scripture, if it's highly plausible, then why don't we see it more in academia? Some people object by saying, if this is true, why hasn't the church taught it for 2,000 years? What's the problem? Well, first, it actually has. Right? Go back and look up some of the earlier church fathers who wrote on eschatology. There aren't a lot because of the nature of what took place in the very first century with the persecution of the very early Christians and the difficulty in how it was to not only teach what you believed as a Christian without losing your head, but also to hope that whatever you wrote about would have been circulated widely enough to gain some traction. So even if you did write, there was this big push from Rome's perspective to not only destroy Christianity, but to snuff out any of its traces. So this meant destruction of like letters and documents and parchments and things like that. A lot of book burning going on. Christians losing their lives, their writings being burned. So I can understand why we don't have a lot of documentation on maybe the writings of Revelation and things like that. The Gospels made it through, and the Old Testament survived because Judaism was in possession of it. But if you think about it from a Christian perspective, the book of Revelation was probably, you know, a rare item. So there are a few interpreters that we do find, and these early interpreters associated the great city with Jerusalem. Before we had the kind of the Catholic Church to point our bony fingers at, for a long while it was, well, let's point at Jerusalem. I mean, why not? At the time of the first century, the Gentiles were becoming increasingly antagonistic towards Jerusalem because of her rejection of Israel. I'm sorry, her rejection of Yeshua. So why not? Let's implicate them as Mr. Babylon. They clearly seemed like the bad guys now. It wasn't quite anti-Semitism. It wasn't quite replacement theology yet, but we certainly had some sentiments towards their Christ killers, things like that. And then when the Catholic Church gained popularity, then we can start to begin to see that, as I say next, the Reformers shifted focus to Rome because of their battle with Catholicism. Rome rose to power, Catholicism rose to power, eventually the corruption rose along with it, and the Reformation broke away from that and said, who are the bad guys now? Well, the Jews aren't in the picture anymore. They kind of disappeared from the scene after Jerusalem got plowed under. So who can we point our finger at? Well, let's point our finger at Catholicism, because they seem to be pretty corrupt. And that's kind of where we're at today, is evangelical Christianity likes to blame Rome and Catholicism. So when we're looking at why hasn't this been taught in Christian circles, popularity is not the test of truth. Jesus himself said the narrow way would be unpopular. So I guess Mystery Babylon as eschatological Jerusalem seems to fit within that purview, within that that logic. Third, prophecy often becomes clear as we approach its fulfillment. That's an odd feature of prophecy. Well, sometimes we don't get all the details earlier on. We don't know until it's closer to the time of fulfillment that the Spirit unlocks certain cryptic passages to our understanding. We can read all day long, but unless the time is right, it's just not going to make sense. Remember Daniel. I mentioned this in my essay here. Daniel 12:9 says that the words are sealed until the time of the end. Sealed. As in, I don't think that means that we don't have access to them. We do have access to the book of Daniel. I think what this implies is that the words being sealed implies that the Holy Spirit has not revealed the meanings to us as human beings. We can read them, but they're cryptic. Dr. Heiser was famous for noticing this, is that there's a lot of eschatology that's simply waiting until the end times get closer, until the Holy Spirit decides it's time for humans to know what these words mean in a more accurate way. But until then, we just do our best with what we've got and know that there's not going to be any more scriptures being written, but instead there'll be more revelation as time gets closer. The Holy Spirit will unlock more and more meanings, and we'll get that confirmation so that we can know how we can take action. But prophecy often becomes clear as we approach its fulfillment. So I say in my notes, the fact that this view has not been mainstream doesn't necessarily disprove it. May just mean God is bringing clarity as we get closer to the end. That's about all we can say. All right, we got 20 minutes left. We might wind down now. This doesn't have to be a full hour. Let me offer my closing reflections on the series. And yet then, after this, there's going to be an excursus that follows. So it will be week 8 excursus. I think that's what I named it. Well, we've reached the end of our journey. Let's do some recap. Over the past 8 weeks, we've seen that Mystery Babylon is not Rome or Mecca or Babylon or New York, but Jerusalem in her end time rebellion. Read that carefully. Not Jerusalem just yet, but in her end time rebellion. Bullet point number two. They're not numbered, but it's the next one in my list here. We've seen in these 8 weeks her description as a harlot, clothed like a priest, drunk with the blood of the prophets. So you have to look at her attire and look at her actions and follow the similarities between the way high priests are described in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the way Israel was adorned with fine linen and purple and scarlet and costly jewels, the way God gave her these adornments as his way of lavishing his love on her. And yet she abused that relationship. She played the harlot with other lovers and spurned God's love and drew his judgment upon her. We've also seen in my next bullet point, we've also seen in these last 8 weeks, her alliance with the Antichrist and her destruction by his hands. Notice in Revelation 17 that the Antichrist allows her to ride him for a while, right? The woman is riding the beast. And yet, at some point, maybe it's at the midpoint, maybe it's closer to the end, perhaps it's a little bit of both. The Antichrist and the 10-nation coalition that he sides up with, they decide to burn her. They decide to destroy her. They decide they don't need her services anymore. I don't know exactly how that plays out and why, but for whatever reason, she doesn't have any loyalty from him either. And yet she's like enthralled with him. She's like, I found my husband. I found my king. You know, I'm not a widow. But he turns on her. We've also seen her fall lamented by the kings and the merchants, but celebrated in heaven. For some reason, there's going to be this relationship between her and the merchants of the world. And the idea that perhaps maybe she needs their goods in order to build her temple. That's part of what I envisioned, that she's going to be constructing a grand and glorious temple. And this is before the Antichrist destroys her at the midpoint or turns on her. But earlier in the 70th week, I envision Judaism perhaps drawing up the plans and beginning construction on a temple. And this is going to require a lot of materials from the outside world. The list of materials that we read about in Revelation chapter 18, which, I mean, very nicely coincide with the materials that were used to build the first, you know, build the earlier temples and even the tabernacles, the tabernacle itself in the Tanakh, Exodus and Leviticus, things like that. So there is some wealth being passed around. Also, once the temple does get constructed, there needs to be the exchange of animal sacrifices and temple monies and things like that. And so there's some room for the same corruption and extortion that took place in Yeshua's day when he got angry and drove out the money changers. We have some room for that to take place again. She got rich and she's rich and the rest of the world or certain merchants are rich because of her need of their costly items, things like that. So there's a bit of an alliance there. But once she falls, the kings and merchants that got rich with her, they lived, the book of Revelation describes it as they lived deliciously with her. They all mourned, like, oh man, look at all this money going to waste, look at all this gold being destroyed. You know, they're wailing. But heaven rejoices. Heaven rejoices. Really odd, if this is God's covenant city, why is heaven rejoicing at the destruction of God's holy city? We're going to get into answering that later on. So we've also seen that her destruction does not cancel God's promises. It paves the way for her destruction. We're going to have to deal with that next week, I will. And then lastly, we face the objections, at least throughout the study. God's love, Israel's future, Jerusalem's destiny, and we've seen that they are not obstacles, but confirmations of the truth. So what do we take away from all this? Now I've numbered them. Number one, the seriousness of sin. Even the holiest city on earth can fall into judgment if it turns from God, right? Even she's not exempt. Number two, the faithfulness of God. He disciplines those who he loves, but his promises never fail. Discipline, yes, but rejection, no. Number three, the hope of redemption. Out of the ashes of Mystery Babylon comes the beauty of New Jerusalem. This is the story of Scripture. Judgment leading to restoration, death giving way to resurrection, harlotry replaced by bridal faithfulness. And it all points us to the Lamb who's coming soon. Amen. Amen. And so basically that's the end of the 8-week study, but there's just one more thing, as Steve Jobs used to say. Bonus material. Starting next week, we're going to turn into a lengthy excursus that I wrote specifically for this Mystery Babylon study. It's going to function as a sort of complementary treatment of the book section from Chris Weiss' book that dealt with the common objections. So this particular week 8, it's going to kind of borrow from that theme. It's going to pick up from there. My own paper is going to contain the following material. So let me kind of give you the whet your appetite. The excursus that I wrote is going to expand our 8-week study by exploring how Jerusalem's prophesied downfall as Mystery Babylon and her subsequent restoration, they actually follow what I have found to be a consistent biblical pattern of death and rebirth, both spiritually and physically. And so what I did is I drew together Paul's theology of new creation identity, the prophet's promise of Israel's renewed heart, the topographical upheavals described in the day of the Lord, and the prophetic idiom of everlasting desolation, showing how each theme contributes to a unified vision in which Jerusalem's destruction is not her end, but the divinely orchestrated transition from her corrupted covenantal identity to her restored and glorified future. And I hope you'll enjoy the treatment, because it's going to be, again, an extension of what Chris White is trying to do by answering the objections that Mystery Babylon can't be Jerusalem with its language of total destruction, while at the same time we clearly have promises of Jerusalem's restoration and eternal dwelling with God and things like that. How do we connect those two together when they seem to be contrasting and contradicting one another? So, I will see you all next week, okay? But until then, what do I always say? Stay faithful, stay watchful, and remember, the kingdoms of this world will fall, but the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah will endure forever. And that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is the final 30-minute segment of our hour-and-a-half-long study. First hour-long study is entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End-Time Events, where we're looking at currently finalizing our look at Mystery Babylon as Jerusalem, or end-time Jerusalem, and working through some objections. And we're poised next week to begin looking at how this can all fit together. If Jerusalem is destroyed, but yet Jerusalem endures forever, how do we make sense of that? Okay. This current 30-minute study is, this segment is a look at Trinitarian topics, verses that are argued either way. We're currently in Matthew 4, verse 10. The biblical Unitarians say that just because Jesus told Satan that you can only worship the Lord your God doesn't mean that worship towards Jesus that we read about in the Bible proves that Jesus is God, right? They say that instead, number one, they have a kind of a two-pronged approach. Number one, they say that there are two different words that Jesus uses. One is worship, the other is serve. And worship shows up towards God and Jesus, but serve only shows up towards God. That's one way they argue out of the idea that Jesus is God just because he receives worship. But also they make a point in highlighting the fact that many people throughout the Bible worship other, there are other recipients of worship throughout the Bible. So the words are neither exclusively to God and Jesus. One is only to God and the other is not to one is to God, and how do I say it this way? Worship and serve can be found with the object, with God as the object, but serve only has God as its object. Serve doesn't have Jesus as its object, according to their research. That's one way they look at it. The other thing they highlight is that since worship and serve can be shown, can have as its objects other people other than God, kings, you know, prophets, angels, things like that. You can work for, serve, or you can worship other people. You can bow down to them. As long as you're not confusing why you're doing what you're doing, then there's no reason to believe that it's some proof that the person you're bowing to is God. So the bottom line is they reject the idea that God, there's kind of like an assumption in Christian, in Trinitarian circles, that only God can be worshipped, and thus, since Jesus is worshipped, then Jesus must be God. And this is kind of a syllogism based on premise one, only God can be worshipped. Premise two, Jesus receives worship. So thus, conclusion three, which follows from premise one and premise two, conclusion is that Jesus must be God. Okay, so Biblical Unitarian says, no, we're just going to deny one of the premises. And thus we're going to deny the conclusion. So what have I done in terms of response? Well, before I do that, let me tell you what Biblical Unitarian believes real quick. I always do this so that you can get an idea of who you're dealing with. In case it's your first time hearing about Biblical Unitarianism, or you encounter this video and you don't watch anything else, biblicalunitarian.com, where I'm getting my understanding of who they are and what they believe, biblicalunitarian.com. They present the Father as the sole true God, the Son as the human Messiah distinct from God, and the Holy Spirit is either another name for God the Father or the divine power bestowed upon believers. That is their position, in case you're wondering. All right, so we're turning to my response to Biblical Unitarian's treatment of Matthew 4, verse 10. I wrote a short essay entitled, A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism, Matthew 4, 10. Wow, really complex title there, right? Before I do that, though, let me just show you the verses in question. I have Matthew 4, verse 10 pulled up in both the English and in the Greek, so you can see it. Here on this side of the page, wow, didn't mean to do that. There we go. Then Jesus said to him, right, Jesus talking to Satan, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And over on the right side, I've got the Greek that you can see there, but I'm going to read it from the interlinear. But before I do, there's a few words that we're going to be kind of working through. Proskuneo, which is Strong's number 4352, which means to worship, to bow down, to prostrate oneself. It's kind of like the focus is on the body itself moving, bending at the waist, and pushing the physical aspect more than anything else. But of course, it's the worship is in the heart, it's in the mind, but your body is yielding to what you already are trying to express. So it's not only an inward worship or an inner thought that's going on, it's also being expressed by the physical body of bowing at the waist. And then there's another word here, latruo, Strong's number 3000, which means to serve, but can also have a nuance of worship because of the close proximity and nuance of the service and the object of the one being served in any given verse. It's clear that there's a kind of a worship to the servants. But it could be used of just ordinary secular work. The word is related to the Hebrew word avad, which can simply mean work, if you want to. But so those are the two verbs that are in question. Let me read. I'm not going to read Matthew 4, verse 10 in the Hebrew and the Greek. I'm sorry. But I am going to focus on Revelation 22, verse 3, because this is the verse that we've been getting a lot of mileage out of. Because contrary to what Biblical Unitarian says about Jesus not receiving latruo, this verse has the Lamb, who clearly is Jesus, receiving latruo, which is clearly service. So in the kind of hyper literal, well, I shouldn't use that first. Give me a second. Let me duplicate that tab so that I don't lose it. I don't want to go hyper literal. I just want to go to I want to go to the NAS real quick. I want to show you the verse without with all the fancy Greek. Sorry. Here we go. 22 verse 3. There will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. So notice in the verse itself at face value, we got a description of a throne of God and of the Lamb. Two recipients, one throne. One throne, but two throne sitters. The throne of God and of the Lamb. Okay, if the Lamb is a he and God is a he, we got two he's but one throne. That's first kind of oddity of the verse. But then it says that his bondservants will serve him. So the who's the his and who's the him, right? Because it's a singular pronoun in both cases. One's a genitive and one's a possessive. The first one's a possessive and the second one's a genitive. But it's still singular. And so what's going on here? So let's look at the Greek. We have kai pan katathema uk estai eti kai hathranos tu theu kai tu arniu in aute estai kai hoi duloi autu latrususen. I really butchered that word last week. I kept saying latrusen, but it's latrusasen. So I dropped off one of the extra S's. I apologize. Latrusasen. And then the final word is auto. So the two pronouns in question are, where are they? We have the auto here. This is the pronoun that's in the genitive, the of him, the servants of him. The genitive meaning possessive there. Did I say possessive earlier? Okay. And then down here, we have the, I didn't mean to say possessive, I meant to say dative. Down here, we have the personal pronoun in the dative form, the auto, the will serve him, the dative there. Auto. That's why they look differently, by the way. Auto, auto. They're the same Greek word, but one's auto and one's auto. And you're like, why aren't they both auto? Why aren't they both auto? That's, without getting too deep into the Greek, that's one of the reasons. Okay, what do we make of this verse? Who is the recipient of the service? Right? Because it says, latrusosin. The latrusosin is rooted in the Greek word latruo, which is will serve. Are the servants of God serving God, or are the servants of God serving the Lamb? It just says the servants of him. Who's the him? Okay, that's kind of part of where my essay is going to go. Okay, so in my response to biblical Trinitarianism, to biblical Unitarianism, sorry, you can see, like, even from the contents of my notes here, that we've only made our way down through point number four, application to Christ. Because when I click on a link, then it turns into a it turns the link a different color to show that I've hit that. So we've looked at a short answer. We read through my longer answer with context and claim of the Unitarian article. We looked at the Hebrew background of Shacha and Avad. And again, I made a claim there that I need to update. We looked at the their New Testament relationship. And then point number four, we looked at the application to Christ. Let me jump real quick just at point number two to show you where I made a correction to what I said previously. Previously, I think I said that Jesus is quoting from the LXX version of Deuteronomy 6:13. But if you go back and look at Deuteronomy 6:13 in the Hebrew, then you pull it up in the Septuagint Greek, you'll find that you when you compare it to Jesus' quote in Matthew 4:10, that Jesus isn't quoting the Septuagint Greek. So what I updated my notes here to reflect that Jesus is most likely quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13 is not in question. However, the LXX actually uses a different Greek word in place of proskuneses, but see my comment summary and conclusions below. So I made that update here just to clarify in case you wrote it. In case those word nerds and those people who go behind me and fact check, you're like, hey, Ariel, you said that Jesus is quoting the Greek Septuagint. I looked it up and the Greek isn't the same as what Jesus said. I apologize. I overlooked that, and I misspoke in my previous study there. But the LXX actually uses proskuneses and latruses in several locations to translate the Hebrew shacha and avad respectively, but Jesus doesn't actually quote it verbatim. All right, so now having said that, Let me jump down to where we left off. We finished application to Christ. We're now ready to jump into theological coherence within Trinitarianism. All right, and like I said last week, I butchered that word. La Trusosin. I feel really bad about that, but can't take it back. La Trusosin. See, I'm doing it again. La Trusosin. It's a tongue twister. I don't know why. Let me just check here. La Trusosin. Yeah, this word right there. La Trusosin. That's the word I want to say. Wow, what happened to my... Give me a second. Everything shrunk on me. Let's blow that back up. That's what we want. All right, let's go to the top and jump down there. Okay, so here's where we're at. All right, let's jump into point number 5, theological coherence within Trinitarianism. This is a little bit longer. I might just get through this tonight and that's it. I got 16 minutes left. Let me just read verbatim. It's kind of self-explanatory. All right, after carefully examining... Let me highlight like I usually do. After carefully examining the underlying Greek behind our verse, the theological coherence expressed is quite profound. Okay? These aren't in any particular order, but this is what I found. We have a shared divinity. The structure of the Greek grammatically expresses shared divinity. To be sure, the service given to God the Father is equally given to Yeshua the Son, who reigns on the same throne, which, in point of fact, has high integrity within the Trinitarian model. The biblical Trinitarians like to downplay the fact that Jesus is given God's status within certain passages in the New Testament by demonstrating that he has the same nature as God his Father. And we're talking about a nature that's not divided among the three persons. It's shared equally by the three persons. Equally as in fully. And you don't have to take my word for it, because Paul tells us in a few of his letters, like Colossians or Corinthians or both, he says, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Something like that. Colossians 1 and Colossians 2. The fullness of deity dwells. Right? And then the book of Hebrews also tells us that something to that effect in the first chapter about that, the fullness of God dwelt in him. So, Jesus shares the divinity of his Father, and that divinity is what makes him God. Not that the Son overtakes the person of the Father and kicks him out of the picture. We don't end up with some type of modalism going on. The person distinction is still there, but we definitely have the shared divinity. Number 2, we have a shared service in this verse. The verb latruo refers specifically to cultic worship, as I've demonstrated, and it's used throughout the LXX exclusively for the service given to God, to Yahweh, alone. When we see this latruo in the cultic sense, meaning when we're talking about worship to Israel's deity, then we're referring to this that's given to God. By assigning this single unique service to the one who sits on the single throne, which is shared by God and the Lamb, then we have this deliberate textual reference or demonstration, I should say, of placing the Lamb on the same plane of worship as the Father. That's what I believe the text is showing us. By having the throne be a singular throne, but of God and of the Lamb, if Jesus were a mere man, it would call to question what right he has to sit on the very throne of God. Right? And I know what the biblical Unitarians are going to say. Well, God adopted him as his son in equal ways, in some ways. I know that's adoptionism. Or dynamic monarchianism, some type of what we could call a subordinationism, where God adopted this human called Jesus and subordinated him, but still allowed him to sit on the throne. It doesn't work when we're talking about the fullness of deity dwelling in Yeshua. It doesn't say partial deity, it says fullness. So I think the biblical Unitarians are going to have to go back to school on that one. Likewise, in my own research, under the heading that I've labeled monarchical Trinitarian support. Remember, I'm trying to move more accurately into a position that I've discovered is labeled monarchical Trinitarianism, because I think it gives a very accurate way of describing, articulating what ordinarily we Mysterians would simply label as Trinity, but mystery. And I think monarchical Trinitarian allows us to get a bit more articulate and logical in the way we describe it. We don't give up on mystery, but we realize that if we just look at the biblical data, more often than not, it's easy to understand that God is Father and Jesus is God, either predicatively or metonymically, but it doesn't make him into a lesser God, because the deity that is inside of Yeshua is not cheaper or lesser, of a lesser grade of quality, than the same deity that's inside of the Father. It's the same deity. It's the single deity. It's not like God broke a chunk off of, it's not like the Father broke a chunk off of himself and implanted it in the Son. It doesn't work like that. It's the same deity. It's one God, yet multiple persons. So the monarchical Trinitarian support is that this view that I'm talking about, with the shared deity and the shared worship, the shared service, the shared latuo, this strongly supports the monarchical Trinitarian view because, point one, it affirms the Father, God, as the ultimate object of worship. That's what monarchical Trinitarian is trying to say, that the deity, the source of the deity, is God the Father. And God the Father has this responsibility within the Godhead of sending the Son, and he's responsible for begetting the Son. Even though that's an eternal begetting, it's still a form of demonstrating the Father's as the source and the Son as receiving the begetting. The Father begets, the Son receives the begetting, and the Spirit is spirated or issues forth from the Father as well. Number two, it affirms the Lamb's or Jesus's full deity by showing he is the co-recipient of the same singular worship / service reserved for God alone. Remember, we're talking about within the biblical realm. We're not talking about people doing service to false gods. When God is the object in question, then we suddenly have the Lamb in there as well, right? So one throne, one object of worship, or I'm sorry, one throne, two recipients of worship, co-recipients there, co-recipients of service. But point three out of 4 points that I mentioned, viewing the verse this way demonstrates unity. One throne, one object of service, while maintaining distinct persons, God and the Lamb. And if the verse didn't read that way, then we perhaps would have no case to make as Trinitarians. The Unitarians would be right. It would just say God. But it says God and the Lamb, yet it's one throne. And the verse allows for that nuance. I know that it's not an open and shut case. I realize that the Unitarians are going to come along and say, well, who's to say that it's not just God that is the his and the him? Why does the his and him have to be include the Lamb? And I recognize that there's nuance there. I'm going to get into that, by the way, later on in my explanation. So don't worry. It's not escaped my purview. But we at least can say that the Trinitarian position is consistent with what the details of the passage are giving us in the Greek and in the English. And so the final bullet point says, therefore, the structure of Revelation 22:3 is a very strong piece of evidence supporting the co-equality and shared divinity of Jesus Christ. It's not inconsistent with our argument that we're making here. So we cannot throw it out based on inconsistency or illogicality. We can't simply say that the conclusion doesn't follow from the premises, because it is a sound argument, right? To be sure, I say Trinitarianism, to include monarchical Trinitarianism, affirms that the Father is the fount of deity and the Son receives all things, including the worship due to God, from the Father, right? John 5:22 and 23. Thus, when Jesus is worshiped in the Bible, the Father is not bypassed but glorified through the Son. Monarchical order is preserved while divine equality it's affirmed. So remember from Philippians where the name that's given to Jesus, the name above all names, results in every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the verse doesn't stop there. It says, to the glory of God the Father. So we maintain a bit of subordinationism there. It's limited because of father and son relationship. We need that analytic relationship between father and son. In other words, father is father, son is son, and the roles and the roles that are expected would match the labels that are given to the persons. Jesus is not the father, and God is not the son in the sense of son begot gets father. It doesn't work that way. Analytically, we must have father begetting son. So, to the glory of God the Father makes sense. Because son is subordinate to father in the natural order and in God's economy as well. But this does not mean ontological subordination. Ontologically meaning the nature of God is not subordinate to the nature of God. The nature inside of Jesus is the same nature inside of the Father. It's the same nature inside of the Spirit. There's no ontological subordination between the nature that exists inside of the three persons. It's one nature. It's one God nature. Therefore, there isn't any subordination because there aren't multiple gods. There's only one God. He's not divided amongst himself. All right, that's monarchical Trinitarianism. So I say in my essay here, this perfectly fits the pattern of Deuteronomy 6:13 and Matthew 4:10. So Jesus is quoting this to the adversary. Worship is due to Yahweh alone, right? The single God. Worship is due to Yahweh alone, yet Yahweh's own son shares his name, his throne, and worship because he shares his divine nature. And there's that Philippians passage that I mentioned earlier, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Go back and read it on your own. And also cross-reference Revelation 5, 13, where we have the John seeing the throne room scene where he's got the Lamb being praised and worshiped by everyone there around the throne. Not just in Revelation 22, but also earlier, John records worship of the Lamb as well. So we don't have a problem as Trinitarians embracing this idea that Jesus can receive the worship due to God and the service due to God because of the divine nature that the Son possesses. So summary and conclusion will be my next point, but I've only got 4 minutes left in my study, and I actually don't want to get into this because it's actually quite, the summary and the conclusion end up being almost like half the length of the paper, even though there's supposed to be a summary, but I give a lot of detail in there, so I'm going to stop there. I'm just going to leave it at the bottom of the screen to let you peek at it. Summary, conclusion, we'll deal with that next week, but for now, just remind yourself, when you're listening to the biblical Unitarian arguments, just know that sometimes in order to meet their own agenda in order to combat the Trinitarian perspective, without whether they know it or not, often they're not telling you the whole story. They might simply object because it contradicts their own theology, but they sometimes won't tell you that the Trinitarian argument is consistent with the biblical data, even if it might not be the right interpretation of what the Bible is trying to say. At the very least, we have to admit the consistency and the possibility that the Trinitarian position is more accurate than the biblical Unitarian position in many of those cases. And sadly, I think the biblical Unitarians often don't give us credit there where credit's due. In other words, I'm trying not to make assumptions on our part as well as their part. I want both of us to be fair and let our arguments have that consistency. So just be aware of that. If you hear biblical Trinitarians objecting, dig a little deeper and don't just assume that your Trinitarian position is accurate, but ask yourself, could their position be consistent with what the Bible says? Could the Trinitarian position be consistent? And so those are good logical details that are worth using in your argumentation with non-Trinitarians. But let me shut the study down here and we'll close just a few minutes early. That'll do it for a Trinitarian response. to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name. And thank you for the opportunity to study and to share my research with fellow students. Thank you for the insights that I gained from them. I don't have all the answers. I love hearing counter arguments and reading pushbacks because it pushes me further into study of your word and of who you are. Ultimately, it's about worshiping you. And I'm not out to prove my position right or wrong. I know who you are, and I know that you know who I am. And so I'm focused on an audience of one. My attention is for an audience of one, and that's you, Lord. And so not that I'm trying to be right. I'm trying to glorify your name and let your name make your name known in the earth. And so thank you, Father, for this challenge. Be with those who study along with me. Take us all safely into this next week. Continue to protect us and provide for us, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.